Good evening. We are so glad that you all are here tonight for our second to the last Summer in the Psalm study. We sure have enjoyed having you each week. I am Gigi Hornberger. I'm the Director of Women's Equipping here at Watermark, and it's just been fun to just soak in and be showered with the grace of the Lord through the study of the Psalms with you all. Next week is our last week. It's after the 4th of July, so I know many of you will be traveling. The good news about that is we'll be here if you're here, but if you're not, all of these have been recorded, and you can find them on the Watermark app, or if you go to watermark.org/women, or you can just Google Watermark Summer in the Psalms, and I bet it'll pop up. So lots of ways that you can catch up on what you missed there. Hope that you're here next week and you don't have to miss. But if you do, we will take a little bit of a break after that. But in September, we will begin again on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock, same place. And we want to invite you to join us. We have been studying the Psalms this summer. In the fall, we will be studying 2 Samuel, which is about David, the life, the story of King David, the man after God's own heart. So we will be able to study his story and learn how we can become more of women after God's own heart. So I hope that you all will sign up again. It's watermark.org/women. You can get registered. Registration is already up for the fall. We start in mid-September. So I hope you'll join us for that. But for tonight, we have the pleasure of learning from my friend Brittany McCunis. Come on up, Brittany, and I will pray for her, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for Brittany. Thank you for how she has diligently prepared. Thank you for all these women who are coming seeking you and seeking the truth from your word. I pray that you would open all of our ears and all of our eyes so that we can see you more clearly as we study Psalm 2 and we learn to take refuge in you alone. Lord, you are gracious and kind and you are good. And we are grateful that we can trust you and we can depend on you to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hi, guys. So good to be with you again. I'm just glad to be here. So welcome. Let's go ahead and get started. And I want you guys to raise your hand for me if you have ever been on a canoeing or kayaking trip just on a peaceful lake or river. Okay, that's quite a few of you. Okay, now raise your hand for me if you have ever, if you have ever been on one of those crazy whitewater rafting trips. Okay, that is a lot more than I expected, and you people are crazy. Let's look at some visuals if you haven't been on one of those or the other so that we can get a better idea of what I'm talking about here. So this is going to be your kayaking experience, right? It's going to be outdoorsy and peaceful and serene, maybe a little healthy because you're going to get your arms a good workout while you're out there on the lake. But you can pretty much just get out there, go with the flow of the water, kind of submit to the wind around you for the most part, depending on where you are, and just kind of let it take you and enjoy the scenery. Now, the crazy whitewater rafting experience is going to get you something like this. Yes. Amen? Yes. Been there, done that, don't want to do it again. So this experience is going to get you, it's going to be outdoorsy, but it's going to be outdoorsy because in probably the first 30 seconds, you're going to become one with that water as you tip over into whatever river you are going down. In my opinion, this kind of experience defies all laws of gravity because humans, I think, somehow think that they can just raft down a river that looks like this and make it out without ever falling out. I do not agree with that, but some people do. And on top of that, they're typically going against some major currents and are going to be going against the waves at some point along the way. So all that to say, the consequence of this kind of experience is going to get you something like these pictures. Right? Yes, for those of you who have maybe been and ended up in the water. I honestly would pay big money for anyone who would get up here and try to convince me and all of you that this was a fun adventure. And that this is the path of least resistance, because I just don't think so. But the challenge is out to you. So all that to say, I just want to ask you guys, what's going on in your life today that feels far from peaceful? Is there something going on where you feel like you're going against the current? And I share that story, that those adventures, and I ask those questions, because today we're going to look at Psalm 2. And we're going to study how the psalmist exhorts pagan leaders to abandon their rebellious plans against the Lord and against his anointed. And then we're going to look at how he exhorts them to submit to the authority of the king whom God has ordained to rule. So we'll need to talk about why it's important to take refuge in God rather than rebelling against him. So the big so what for today is going to be up here right in the beginning. So take note of that. It's going to be to take refuge over rebellion, to be wise in your response to God, not rebelling and bringing devastating consequences on yourself. And if we don't come to understand this truth, we will constantly be fighting a losing battle in our lives, meaning we will go through life trying to take control and reject God's plans, all while missing out on this incredible blessing of what life looks like when we take refuge in him alone. So I have a good amount of background here, so stick with me, but it's all going to be really relevant to what we're talking about tonight, so follow along. But I want to set this up by talking a little bit more about the book of Psalms in general. And these are just kind of some fun facts that I had gathered as I studied over this past week that will apply for tonight. So number one is the Psalter is actually the only part of the Bible that a lay Christian like you and I would have owned. And Luther calls this the mini Bible because it kind of gives us this overview of salvation history from creation. And it points forward to a messianic redemption, which will play into tonight. So remember that. In addition to that, the Psalms help us to see God, not for who we want to see him as, but for who he actually reveals himself to be. So Psalm 2 specifically, let's start there. According to Acts 4:25, Psalm 2 was written by David. And while we don't know this for certain, because the superscription, which is that little part at the top that often claims the authorship, doesn't confirm this for Psalm 2, it seems to bear the imprint of David's hand, which John MacArthur puts really well. Now, type of psalm. Psalm 2 is both a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. It's a royal psalm because it refers to the coronation and anointing of a Davidic king, which is all who follow in succession from David's line. David's kingship, I should say. Now, these were only written for some momentous occasion in the life of the king. It wasn't just any psalm that mentions kingship, but they're around a specific event in the king's life, like a coronation or a wedding or a military campaign, something of that sort. So then it's a messianic psalm because it's quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. Now, Dr. Constable describes this really well. The specific type of messianic psalms is one that refers to an actual situation that existed in the days of some Israelite king, one who ruled as the Lord's representative and typified, and one that typified some aspect of Christ and his reign. Now, it's included in the Psalter specifically to be sung at any appropriate time, like coronations or national crises, when the people really needed to be reminded that God was the one who installs kings and that others' threats around them would fail. So the specific focus of Psalm 2 is around the coronation of a Davidic king in Jerusalem. And it also reflects a crisis, one that pretty frequently occurred in Israel's history. Now, the coronation of a new king is a vulnerable time because surrounding nations would see this as an opportunity to kind of take advantage of the transition of leadership. And they would try to raid, capture, end Israelite control, that kind of thing, which is really similar in some ways to how our national transitions of leadership with our presidents will take place, where foreign nations will kind of see it as an opportunity to take advantage of maybe in their eyes a weakness that's going on. So, sidebar history lesson here, which kind of helps us set up the background and the context of the history that's going on. There is no general agreement, actually, on the exact historical context of the psalm, but there are some things that we can conclude that will help give us a frame of mind, okay? So, our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And this starts in creation from the very beginning. And then God chooses Abraham. Then the Israelites become enslaved in Egypt, and then they were freed from that enslavement when they crossed the Red Sea. They were then given the law at Mount Sinai, which set them apart as this holy people and this royal priesthood. Then they headed to the Promised Land, but there along the way is this common theme of rebellion that's going on. So they get to the Promised Land and conquest begins there. There's a little bit of success, and then suddenly a total failure during the time of the judges. Now God is setting up here his plan and the people's need for an ultimate deliverer in this history. It wasn't Saul, because he was a terrible king, and it wasn't David, although David was a forerunner of God's ultimate deliverer. Now, I share all that so you can see how national rebellion has existed from the very beginning of when God chose them long ago. This is not a new concept, just as we can kind of see this rebellion taking place today. So Psalm 1 and 2, again, really important to kind of understand where we're at here, serve as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, which I didn't know before really diving into this psalm, but it really helps us. And so there's some important comparisons between the two that will help us better understand Psalm 2 specifically. So let's look at those real quick, and I've put them up here so you can kind of see them. Psalm 1 talks about the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 talks about the way of the Lord's anointed king. Psalm 1, people delight in the law. Psalm 2, people defy the law. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man. Psalm 2 speaks of the rebellious man. Psalm 1 opens with a benediction, and then Psalm 2 closes with a benediction. So to have that is really good because not only does it give us a frame of reference for Psalm 2 specifically, but kind of just generally how these fit into the book of Psalms on the whole. So Psalm 2 is both a looking back at a current for that time, historical situation, but also looking forward. And we need to keep an eye out for this throughout the entire psalm, because if we don't, we're going to miss a really important application point that is seen throughout the whole thing. So Psalm 2, got it up here for you, rouses the people to trust him, to trust God, and look toward an era that would see the removal of all enemies, that would see the enthronement of the anointed king, that would see the universal rule of God, and that would see peace for God's people. Ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Let's not miss that. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. So while there's some obvious imagery here in Psalm 2, we actually hear more than we see or feel because it's actually a record of four different voices throughout each stanza. It is the voice of God the Father, the voice of God's Son, the voice of the nations, the voice of God the Father, the voice of God's Son, the King, and then the voice of the Holy Spirit, which hang tight, we'll get there, and I'll explain that as we go. It's a little bit confusing and may sound all over the place, but I'll track with us so that we can really understand and identify those as we get to each section. So let's jump in and let's read this whole psalm. Why do the nations rage in vain and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the structure of this psalm breaks out into four different sections, okay? That's verses 1-3 is the nation's rebellion, and that's going to be the voice of the nations. Verses 4-6 is the Lord's resolution. So that's going to be the voice of God the Father. Verses 7-9, then, is the king's declaration. That's going to be the voice of God's son, the king. And then the last verses 10-12, are going to be the psalmist's exhortation. And that's where we're going to see the voice of the Holy Spirit. So let's start with verses 1-3, the nation's rebellion. Verse 1 says, again, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So let's first take note of just the synonymous parallelism that's here. There's a lot of it in Psalm 2, but we can specifically see an example of it here in verse 1. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. That's similar, so we can see how they're connected. Now, we step into a very noisy scene here on earth. This is the voice of the nations as the psalmist is asking a rhetorical question with a tone of astonishment and amazement. He's basically saying to them, like, why do you even bother? Why are you raging? Why are you plotting in vain? And these nations and peoples, just so we know who they are, make up the tribes that are around Israel. And they are obviously making a huge ruckus because the psalmist is using very strong descriptive words. These people are raging and they're plotting in vain. Now, what exactly does that rage look like? Because we could get a whole lot of different images of what that might be. But what it is it's riotous and it's rowdy. It's really rowdy. And they are devising a plan to rebel in this moment. But their plan, as it says, is in vain. It is empty and it is worthless. Why is it worthless and why is it empty? It has everything to do with what they're rebelling against and plotting against. They are plotting and rebelling against the anointed king, but ultimately against the Lord. They simply do not want anything or anyone reigning over them. Now, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, the kings of the earth. What does that tell us? Well, they are merely kings of the earth. They have a limited sphere of influence, which is exactly why God reacts the way that he does in verse 4. This influence that they think they have pales in comparison to our Heavenly Father. They are rising and banding together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a really big deal. Their rebellion is an outright rejection of the Davidic king and is an outright rejection of God himself. What a senseless effort. Anointed here translates from Hebrew to the word Messiah. And then from Greek, it translates to the word Christ. Now, every Israelite king anointed by a prophet was a Messiah. And the anointed one refers to any anointed king who was seated on the throne of David. So that's the looking back understanding of this. And the looking forward understanding of this is that we now know that Jesus is the ultimate anointed one by God. Jesus was the most faithful and perfect of all of the Messiahs. So let's not lose sight of that little tidbit as we go throughout Psalm 2. Verse 3 says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Okay, picture like a stubborn, raging animal, like thrashing about, trying to break the cords of the, yoke that's on its back, right? So they are just pulling in every single direction possible, trying to get out of this thing, trying to set themselves free. And for these nations and peoples, being under Israelite control was like being in bondage. They want to break the bonds that the Lord has established for their own good. That's ridiculous. Because they feel, in their minds, like they're being held back by being under his reign. And they want to do as they please. So foolish, but I can relate. God has provided for them from the very beginning. Yet the Bible records humanity's foolish and futile rebellions over and over again against God and against his will. So let's review verses 1 through 3. We have the nations whose plot and plan is revealed because they foolishly desire to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now what's sad is that society tells us that obedience to God shackles us, limiting our freedom. Now we somehow come to believe that by following God, we are being held back. Is that ever you? Do you ever want to do what you want to do more than you want to do what God wants you to do? I know I do, especially when I'm in line at the grocery store and somebody cuts in front of me with their cart and you just want to like ram them in the back with their cart. It's not submitting to the Lord. That's not being kind. But sometimes that's what goes on in my heart. And as humans, we tend to rebel against submitting to God's authority and to the authority that he places over us. Why do we do this? Well, we buy into the lie of the enemy whispering to us that we know what's best for us rather than God. But the truth is, we are set free when we actually submit fully to God rather than experiencing the devastating consequences of rebellion. Now, you might be tempted to rebel by going to work miserable every day because you dislike your boss. Submitting to God's authority and to the authority he places over you would look like going to work choosing joy and reliance on his strength to serve the people that you work with. And you might be tempted to rebel if you feel like your husband isn't leading you or your family well. But submitting to God's authority is praying for him and asking God to give you wisdom on how to submit to, honor, and respect him every single day. Now, those are just two examples, but I hope you're seeing what I'm trying to share with you here, and that is to take refuge over rebellion. We can take refuge in our God instead of choosing rebellion like these nations and rulers have. We don't have to fight upstream. We can rest in the ways of our Creator and find full freedom in submitting to his authority. So the next section, verse 4 through 6, is the Lord's resolution. So we just heard the voice of the nations as their plan has been reported, their plan to rebel has been reported. Now it shifts, and we're going to hear the voice of God the Father as he reveals his response to their ridiculous plan. We are stepping into now a very calm, unflustered scene in heaven where our God, a mighty fortress, is sitting. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Be sure to note where this is taking place, okay? In heaven, which contrasts on earth in the prior verses. Which dominion do you think has more power and influence? It's not a trick question. It's heaven. So the Lord, who reigns in heaven, responds to the nations by laughing. He's laughing at them, basically saying that their plan is completely ridiculous and ludicrous. Does that sound like a God who's afraid of mere men and afraid of their plans? Absolutely not. So God is not worried or afraid of mere men raging against him. He is unmoved by this earthly rebellion that's going on down there. So verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now the psalmist says then, which is going to inform us of a transition that's going on. The Lord will end their rebellion by installing his king over them. The cause, he will speak. The effect, it will terrify them. Now, verse 5 is another spot helping us to not only understand God's current response to this rebellion, but it also points us to a future response. A day will ultimately come when he will speak to all men in his wrath and send terrible judgment to the world for those who have rebelled against him. Meaning, those who have chosen a life apart from following him and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can you think of which New Testament book plays out the events that are foretold in this psalm? Anybody? New Testament book? Say it out loud. Heard it over there. Revelation, exactly. Revelation talks about a time when the whole world will live in rebellion against God, and he will pour out his wrath on them. That day is coming, and we are being warned now. But why is God so mad? Because he requires absolute loyalty to his person and to his will. He's not okay with a little bit of devotion over here and then a little bit of rebellion over there. He wants all of our devotion. And these nations are giving him lip service at best. Let me ask you this. Where do you only give a part of your life to God while rebelling against everything else? Are there areas of your life that you don't give fully to God? Is it your purity? Your checkbook? Your kids' well-being or their future? So verse 6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's conclusive response. He has set his king on Zion. He has put his king on the throne. It's a reaction. It's a decree, and it's a divine decision as condemnation of their plot to install an anointed king. God chooses the very king that they are rebelling against. And we can visualize kind of this coronation that's going on. But it's only a picture of an even greater coronation, a declaration of but one legitimate king, King Jesus. Now, a little bit on Zion here. Zion is the Canaanite city built on Mount Moriah that David conquered. It became known as Jerusalem, which you may know where that is. The fact that God has decreed setting his king on Zion expresses hope. It's an assurance of victory given to David and his line of rule. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, where this is fulfilled even more as Jesus is born from the line of King David himself. Let that blow your mind a little bit. So let's review. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord's resolution to install his king is revealed because he is sovereign and scoffs at their plan. He declares his plan. God does not fret when people rebel. Instead, he reminds them that he reigns above them and that their plans to rebel will fail. Any opposition was doomed to fail if God was against it. That was the case then, and that's absolutely still the case today. So you may be saying, that's cute, Brittany, but the opposition against me right now very much seems to be winning. It doesn't seem like God is getting rid of my cancer, or doesn't seem like he's helping me finally find a job, or changing my family's mind for the better about my decision to follow Jesus. I have two things for that. One, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the opposition that you're facing right now, because it's hard. And it's not easy. But this truth about God can drive us to a deep trust in his sovereignty. God does not put us where he does not want us. Now, it may not be in your timing or by your preference, but I can assure you that these hard things are no surprise to God. As hard as it is, he does reign above them all. Psalm 29, 10, and 11 says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Our God is compassionate. He hates the effects of a broken world, and he hates watching his children suffer. He does not delight or find pleasure in our suffering. He's compassionate. Therefore, we take refuge over rebellion. We do not need to try and create our own path in that water that's already been set in motion for one direction. Like the picture of the kayak, God has set up creation his way with a very specific purpose, and we can submit to the Lord's direction. Now this next section, verses 7 through 9, we're at the king's declaration. Now after hearing the voice of God the Father, verses 7 through 9 move to the voice of the king, the son, where he recounts his claim to the throne despite opposition going on. Get some water. Verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a divine decree that the psalmist is proclaiming, and the king's right to rule is based on it. Dealing with the Davidic king and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, these verses refer to God's covenant with David called the Davidic covenant. So let's talk a little bit about the Davidic covenant before we dive into some specific meaning of these verses. This covenant takes place in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. David has come to power as king, and a lot of things seem to be going really well for the Israelites. So well that David asks God if he can build God a house or a temple so that they can worship there with him. And God responds by basically saying, "Thanks, but no thanks, I'm going to build you a house." So this is where God promises David three things. He promises him a house, which is descendants. He promises him a kingdom, which is a people to rule, the Israelites. And he promises him a throne, which is the right to rule. Now this covenant is a promise made by God to establish an eternal kingdom through the house of David, a line of kings whom God has chosen and will set up to rule. The context of the whole Bible lets us understand that God has fully revealed himself in the promised King Jesus. We just see in the Davidic covenant one way in which God explicitly does this in Israel's history. Now, back to our text specifically, this decree determines a relationship between the Lord to the king and to the nations. It says, "You are my son." That was the greatest title for all kings, was son. So this father-son language speaks of a personal, special relationship, which represents warm affection rather than just this formal agreement between the two. This son is a son by birth, by promise, with a legal right, which is all confirmed at the coronation of these kings. So then it says, "Today I have begotten you." This is how we know it's related to a coronation. These words are actually used again in the New Testament in both Acts and Hebrews, speaking about the exaltation and coronation of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And here, God invites his son to ask him for the extension of his rule. And therefore, the king, the son, is given dominion throughout the whole entire world, even to the most remote regions. Not just this tiny little area of land that the king was likely living on, but to all the nations. Because God's sovereignty doesn't just exist in our little region or our little period of time. It extends to the ends of the earth for all time. Now, verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God tells his son, the king, that he will break them with a rod, like an iron rod. Picture that. That's some power right there. The iron rod is a symbol of strong authority and rule as a means of discipline and judgment on the nations. And he is told that he will dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. This reference to a potter's vessel can be associated with an Egyptian custom. Needless to say, this action would have terrified the people who heard this. They would greatly fear who was the king that was given the power to smash all opposition against him. So let's review this 7 through 9 here again. This is the king's decree for his right to rule being revealed because God has given divine promises of a covenant. Now, what we can learn from this is that God will deal with all rebellious peoples. Just like much of the rest of this psalm, we can learn through the lens of looking back as well as through the lens of looking forward. The anointed kings of God had nothing to fear. They could sing this song over themselves with joy and with victory in many, many ways. So what if I told you there was a perfect king? There was a perfect president that was going to rule over us. Would that be something that you would want and look forward to? I sure hope you would, especially with the current state of our rulers and kings across our world today. We know that Psalm 2 first applies to the Davidic king, but ultimately to the King of Kings. What the Davidic kings failed to accomplish, Jesus Christ ultimately will. In the same way God crowned David, he has crowned Jesus, and we can therefore recognize his power and dominion in our lives. Sometimes there are consequences for choosing the foolish route in the water. Sometimes it looks like our raft being flipped, turned upside down and all sorts of sideways before our attention is caught. So, once again, we are reminded to take refuge over rebellion. Verses 10 through 12 is the psalmist's exhortation. Now, everything builds to this final stanza of these verses in 10 through 12, where we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit giving wise advice to these foolish nations in an effort to exhort them in their response to God. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Now therefore. Okay, this language clues us into our big application. So lean in close here. And he's basically saying, hey, given all that's just been said, listen up to what I'm about to tell you right here. Now, while we understand this to be the psalmist speaking to the kings and rulers, it is ultimately the Lord speaking through the Holy Spirit. So there are two commands here in verse 10. We have to be wise and then to be warned. The psalmist calls kings and rulers to respond rightly to God's anointed king. So, then what is wisdom? How are they to respond wisely? Well, part of it means to act prudently and make choices that will lead to their success with God rather than their destruction. That's what they're being warned of, is the destruction. These leaders and rulers are ignorant because they follow the wisdom of this world instead of following God's wisdom. And they are really proud of what they think they know. But God is patient with them and is calling them to assess their situation, to think about it before acting out in rebellion. Even though many oppose God's reign, he still gives them a chance to be wise and to be warned. So then verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The word serve here can be equated with submission, as the psalmist exhorts the nations to serve the Lord and to stop serving sin. to stop giving in to their desire to break free from God's reign. Wow, okay. Stop giving in to their desire to break free from God's reign. In what situations do you desire to break free from God's reign? Is it your financial situation? Your schedule? How you use your time? Now, this is kind of a scandalous request to these people because they had all these other deities that they were already worshiping. But they are being asked to change their loyalties and become worshipers of the Lord instead. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does it mean to serve the Lord with fear? This is not the same kind of fear that we experience or we often think about when we're afraid of a storm or afraid of a spider. And it's certainly not meant to make us go hide under a rock for the rest of our lives. This kind of fear is a reverent adoration. It's a positive devotion, not a negative emotion. It's a positive emotion, devotion, excuse me, not a negative emotion. The last thing we want to do is to begin associating our negative emotions with our Creator. Because that'll get us in a really sticky place real quick with our view of God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So this verse is another description, an example to add to our understanding of wisdom. Fearing God is a mark of wisdom, and rejoicing with trembling is a celebration of His rule over ours. So, be wise, be warned, serve, rejoice. And then in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, there's an interesting shift here in the last verse of this psalm. It moves from addressing the nations and the rulers and the kings to addressing all of us, all people. So we're going to lean in once again and pick up on that because there's a lot for us to take away here. So this last verse is an appeal to the heart for submissive love and devotion. Now, from the ancient world, the kiss is simply a way to show obedience to a king by kissing him on the hand or kissing him on the cheek. It's an act of submission. And here it is calling all to submit to the king, the son, but also to be wise and ultimately submit to the Lord. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled," saying that your way will lead to destruction. Pause on that for a minute. When we get caught up in our way and refuse to submit to God's way, or surrender to his will, we end up making it worse for ourselves, which is the exact opposite of what we wanted from the beginning. Now, our God is not hasty or moody, so don't misread that line about God's anger being quickly kindled. It is there reminding us that God does not tolerate rebellion, and he will not allow the unrighteous to have victory. Alan Ross summarizes this well when he says, "For believers, this is a message of great comfort. The antagonism that we're surrounded by every day will end. The outcome is not in question because Christ will come to put down all wickedness. To rebel is to perish, and to take refuge is to experience blessing." So the last line says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We are called to respond righteously by taking refuge in our God. There is no such thing as refuge from God. And if we don't take refuge in him, we end up fighting and opposing him all the days of our life. And that is not where we want to be. But I need to clarify something here. Taking refuge in God does not just make all of our problems go away. Taking refuge in God is an active surrender to his word and to all his ways. Those who submit to him will experience great joy and his protection forever. So John MacArthur says that instead of immediate judgment, the Lord and his anointed mercifully provide an opportunity for repentance. But there is a responsibility on mankind to be wise, to be warned, to serve, rejoice, and kiss the Son. So let's review this whole psalm once again. So we have verses 1 through 3, the nation's rebellion. The nations plot and plan are revealed because they foolishly desire to rebel against the Lord and rebel against his anointed. We don't have to fight upstream. We can rest in the ways of our Creator and find full freedom in submitting to him alone. Then verses 4 through 6 is the Lord's resolution. The Lord's resolution to install his king is revealed because he is sovereign and scoffs at their plan. He declares his plan. Now, we don't need to try and create our own path through the water that's already been set in motion for a single direction. God has set up his creation, his way, for a very specific purpose. And then verse 7 through 9, we learned about the king's declaration. This is the king's decree for his right to rule being revealed because God has given divine promises of a covenant. We don't have to choose the foolish route in the water and suffer the consequences of an overturned raft. We can trust in God's rule and perfect justice in our life before we ever get there. And then verses 10 through 12 is the psalmist's exhortation. This is the psalmist exhorting the nations to trust God and submit to the enthroned Son, because if they don't, they won't escape judgment. We don't have to embark on a level 6 rafting adventure to claim our right as free and joyful people. We can take refuge in God by choosing the calm, open lake canoeing trip. So what's the so what? We take refuge over rebellion. Be wise in your response to God and don't rebel, bringing devastating consequences on yourself. Just rest in who we know God to be and trust in whom he has set to reign above us forever. Now, my illustration from the beginning was not meant to condemn all of you adventurers who live for the thrill of a death-defying rafting experience, okay? It was simply to help you visualize and to continue to understand what can happen when we choose to rebel against God instead of taking refuge in him. Let us be women who don't fall to the temptation of taking over God's control and sovereign design and plan. Rest. Take refuge. Cease striving and know that he is God. Let me pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your compassion and your kindness and your grace towards us amidst our sin and amidst our rebelling in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be humble women who come before you and take refuge in you instead of rebelling and choosing our own way, God. Would you help us to do that? And I pray for all of the women here, Lord. If there is anyone who does not know you, God, I pray that this message would speak to them and point them towards your Son. I thank you so much for him, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.